What does praying in the presence of the temple mean? What does praying in the presence of the temple mean? After all, the context of Solomon's discourse is the temple constructed during his day under the direction of the Lord himself. And that specific temple is no longer in existence. Nor is the temple in existence, which was begun during the intertestamental period, which Christ recognizes during his ministry. That temple is also gone. So what does it mean to pray in the presence of the temple? Does that mean, as Christians, we should somehow pray in the direction of Jerusalem? Or perhaps, does that mean that we should view this place, this building, this construct, as a kind of replica in terms of the worship of God pointing back to the temple, and we need to be praying in the sense, in the presence of this construct? Does that what it means? Well, congregation, this morning I brought you Paul's message on prayer based on Colossians 1:3, which reads, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." If you recall, we raised the question in that context whether Paul really meant that he prays always. That he prays always for the Colossian church. Our conclusion was yes, Paul prays always for the Colossian church. But how? Well, we pointed out that Paul understands prayer from his position of union with his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is, that Christ is presently at the right hand of the Father. Christ's stature in heaven is so engulfing that Paul understands his own life as a life of prayer. Constant prayer. And since Paul is in union with Christ, who prays always for the Colossian church, Paul understands that he himself is also always praying all the time for the Colossians. Paul sees himself in complete union with Christ's own prayer. In Christ's continuing and constant intercessory prayers for his children. And through the Holy Spirit's intercession in our prayer life, Romans 8:26, we are exalted in the intercessory prayers of our Savior on behalf of the covenant people of God, Romans 8:27. In Paul's prayers, in your prayers, the Spirit has lifted you up to participate and live in the constant ministry of Christ's priestly intercessory prayers. Congregation, with this reminder of Christ's active priestly office before us, let us return to our question this evening. What does praying in the presence of the temple mean? What does praying in the presence of the temple mean? The passage before you from 1 Kings provides the foundation and the directive in answering our question. What a phenomenal passage it is. The construction of the temple is finished. A construct whose beauty no human eye has ever beheld. Even the tabernacle did not have such a descriptive event associated with it as mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. You can look over at that passage. 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11. And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not continue ministering before the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. If you would check out Exodus chapter 40 verse 34, you'll notice about the tabernacle that the tabernacle says that the cloud covered the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. There's no mention in that particular situation of the tabernacle that the glory is so filled, so full that the temple or in that tabernacle that the priests had to come out. That's something about the progressive revelation of these constructs. Something even more full in terms of the revelation of God is coming or has come with respect to the temple, in respect to the tabernacle. So the glory of God revealed in the temple even surpasses the glory revealed in the tabernacle. So what a day this must have been for Israel. A kingdom of peace now reigns in the land. They are finally settled and content with the covenant promises of their God. No greater statement does God make in the construction of the temple in their midst. Why? Because it is the essential statement of covenant identity with his people. The God of heaven and earth, the God who understands the heaven and the heaven of heavens, verse 27, condescends in covenant bond in all his glory into their midst. God's presence and his identity with his people is manifested in the entire splendor of this construction in which they saw that very day. Now let us enter together, congregation, this magnificent revelation on the day of dedication, the passage that is before you. We have an exact picture of the worship service on that day in our text. Solomon conducts the worship as the covenant intercessor on behalf of the children of Israel, with his hands spread towards heaven, verse 22. It is a service dominated by prayer, in which the content of Solomon's prayer is the basic message of the entire service. In the presence of the Lord, Solomon invokes the covenant faithfulness of the true God, the only God of heaven and earth, in that Israel's God is the God of mercy, the God of promise, who has brought his promises to fulfillment. Verses 23 and 24. whose word, when spoken, is always true and surely comes to pass. Indeed, his covenant of grace is so powerful and so penetrating into the lives of his people that it enables his servants to walk before him with all their hearts. Verse 23. That's very powerful. Very powerful. His presence so strong is in their midst, that it allows and it enables the people to walk before him with all their hearts. Hence, to be in the presence of the temple is to be in the presence of God. To be in the presence of the temple is to be in the presence of God. The intercessor, Solomon, in this case, is making his plea. It is the temple where the God of heaven dwells on earth. Verse 27, as the Lord's servant, he, Solomon, prays. He pleads that the Lord will listen to his cry as he prays towards the temple, that the Lord's eyes will be open at all times to the place where his name dwells. Verse 29, so that the Lord will hear the prayer of his servant and the children of Israel. And as the Lord hears, as he hears that prayer, will he not be a God who forgives? Who forgives? Verse 30. Forgiveness from what? Must I ask that question to this congregation? Of course you know. Forgiveness, very simply, from sin. In order for one to live in the presence and the grace of God without experiencing God's wrath, for that person to walk before the Lord with a pure heart, verse 23, that person needs forgiveness from sin. Is that not true? As we progress in Solomon's prayer, the message provides the prescription for forgiveness from sin. In a word, that prescription is simply repentance. Repentance on the heart of the soul whom God is working. That heart needs repentance from sin. So the God of grace and mercy does not listen and does not hear unless the people of his covenant come before him in faith with repentant hearts. Now, this is very interesting. I didn't read the entire passage here this evening going on with verse 31, but you may want to note what we are going to see here. And if some of you are taking notes, you may want to note these verses. This is somewhat unusual for me. I don't usually, in a sermon, map out points in this regard, but I want you to see this. It is my hope, Lord willing, to continue this series on prayer and eventually have sermons on each of these points. But as of now, this will be introductory on the basis of the text and the things that were said by Solomon that day. So you do want to note this and you want to see this. The prayer outlines seven areas with respect to Israel's existence concerning repentance. First, sins against one's neighbor needs repentance, verse 31. Sins against one's neighbor needs repentance, verse 31. Because of time, permit me to draw your attention to two things here. First, it is not a coincidence that this is the first sin mentioned. What have we seen in verses 22 through 30? What we have seen there is a focus upon invoking the person, presence, and name of the Lord in prayer, followed with a directive towards our neighbor, verses 31 and 32. At the very heart of our prayers, at the very heart of our walk in the presence of God, is the two great commandments, the summary of all the law and the prophets. That is, love God and love neighbor. So this is not a surprise that this is the lead here. And also, secondly there, do not miss the mention of the altar in verse 31. The altar in verse 31. It is this altar that Christ references in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Do you recall Christ's directive? Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Indeed, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment he has from him, that he loves God and loves his brother also. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. Give me a moment here of personal privilege. In 2002, I was asked to come be a moderator of what we call in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church the session and the congregation. The church had split. There was a controversial issue. The congregation got rid of the pastor. And I ended up serving that congregation for 3.5 years till they found a new pastor. One of the things that I was overcome with is that those who stayed in the church, many of them did not take the Lord's Supper until they followed Christ's words here in Matthew 5. They went to those brothers who had left and tried to be reconciled before then, before they returned to the supper. They took Christ's words very seriously that they must love their brother in Christ. There was division. It was beautiful to see. I can't tell you that there was a mass also entrance or re-entrance of those people on a part of that into back into the congregation. But what was beautiful to see was people admitting that the brotherhood of Christ had been struck, and that reconciliation had to be taken and pursued according to the word of Christ. Remember that. Remember that in terms of divisions and differences. Now, the second through the seventh directives for repentance from sin has to do with the corporate sin of Israel and their relationship and status in the land. Verses 35 through 53. Why such importance on the land? Congregation, I cannot overstress the fact that the land Canaan is a representative of heaven, a symbol of heaven. Always keep that in mind when you're reading the Old Testament. Even too many Reformed people, when they look at the concept of the land, they often want to associate that somehow with the United States of America. That's not the application. That's not the application. So the second realm of repentance is because of the corporate sin of Israel, which brings expulsion from the land in order to enter once again into the benefits and the promise of the land. Repentance is mandatory to get back into the land. Verses 33 and 34. Don't forget that the land is the symbol of heaven itself. How will you enter heaven without hearts of repentance? Thirdly, in the light of sin, if the Lord shuts the heavens from rain, Solomon tells us in verses 35 and 36, then repentance is needed in order to walk in the righteousness of the Lord and to receive your inheritance. Fourthly, when the fear of the Lord is absent from your hearts, from the hearts of the Israelite, and thus the Lord judges the land with plague, famine, and pestilence, Solomon pleads for the Lord to forgive the repentant heart. Verses 37 through 40. Fifthly, when foreigners come before the presence of the Lord, the temple, to dwell in the land of Israel, then hear the foreigner who calls upon your name in repentance and faith. Verses 41 through 43. Sixthly, when God's people go out and confront the enemies of God in battle, then hear the prayer of thy people as they pray in repentance and faith and maintain their cause. Verses 44 through 45. And last, the seventh point there. When God's people sin, when God's people's sin is so great that the Lord comes and removes them from the land, placing them in captivity. The prelude to what? To the exile. Then, O Lord, forget not your dwelling place in the midst of thy people, and forgive the repentant heart's transgressions, and be compassionate unto them, so that thy people are truly your inheritance. Verses 46 through 53. But congregation, the temple where this worship service exists, where this worship service actually occurred, I should say it like this, no longer exists. So where is the temple to where we worship? Oh, children of our heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, all the splendor and hooray of Solomon's temple could not behold the temple that now has come. For one greater than Solomon is here. For one greater than the temple made with human hands is here in your presence. Indeed, the God of heaven and the heaven of heavens has condescended in covenant promise, in covenant presence into our midst. In fact, the true temple of prayer and worship, where God dwells in actual flesh of our flesh, body of our body, blood of our blood, has come in Jesus Christ. For he now tabernacles among us, and we behold his glory. The great verse from John 1:14. When Christ enters history, he does not enter as a symbol of the dwelling place of God's presence. Oh no. Christ is the God-man. He is the incarnate dwelling place. The very presence of God is here. The very name of God is in him and before us, and the very temple of God is in the midst of the creation. Let me ask, how good is that? Does it get any better than that? It doesn't. The true temple is not a structure made with human hands, but the true temple is a person, both priest and temple, is the person of Jesus Christ. He is not a servant and intercessor. He needs a greater servant and intercessor to come for him like Solomon did. Rather, Christ, as the true and final servant of God, is the true, final, and eternal intercessor for his people, because he alone never needed to repent from sin. What an incredible day in which all of us lives. Christ, as God himself, makes and takes our case, our needs, our burdens, the confession of our sins, and our repentant hearts, our life of faith before his Father. John 17. And now, that's the advocate you have, every one of you who live in faith and repentance, that's the advocate you have in Jesus, your Savior. That's praying, O congregation, that is praying in the presence of the real temple, Jesus the Christ. Now you know this day has come for you. Do you not? You have not missed it, have you? You've not missed this glorious day that has come for you, have you? You see the connection in the revelation of God before you, do you not? You can connect the dots between the content of Solomon's prayer and the coming of the presence of the true temple, Jesus Christ, can you not? Indeed, we hear the solemn words of John the Baptist to the needs of Israel, and we stop silent in our tracks. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. There's the transition. There's the words echoed from Solomon that day. Who will come? Who will come in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who will come in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ? And if that possibly, John the Baptist's words, possibly not enough for you, how about the initial words recorded in Mark's gospel, the initial words that Mark record concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? In Mark 1:15. The opening words in Mark's gospel from the lips of Jesus Christ is this: the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Congregation, there's no messing around anymore. The day of ignorance is over. The real temple has come. Repentance and faith must characterize your walk and your prayer life in Jesus Christ. You cannot hide. The presence of the kingdom has arrived with the presence of the God-man, Jesus Christ. There is only one way for Jew and Gentile to inherit the land of the eternal kingdom, to inherit the presence of the eternal mediator, always in compassion and love interceding for you. It is to go through repentance and faith in the Christ. We see that Solomon's prayer had a prophetic character to it, did it not? Do you see your Jesus in Solomon's prayer? Do you see that Solomon's prayer was only to be provisional, looking towards the day when the eternal reality has been set before you as God's flock? And that day has now arrived. Now, seriously, do you understand the anger that our Lord displayed in the temple that was pointing totally to Him? Now, if you wish, you can turn over Luke 19, verse 45. Do you now understand why Christ refers to the temple as a house of prayer? Pointing us back to the consecrated prayer of worship and dedication of Solomon, and to the prophetic voice of Isaiah 56:7. You cannot overlook the gravity of the event recorded in Luke 19:45 in Christ's life. Christ does get angry. He does get angry. And he is full of righteous anger. And it is visible and it is graphic to all who witnessed it that very day. These profane crooks had used the temple as a place for their profit as a commercial marketplace, literally analyzed and criticized by the biblical text in accord with the prophet Jeremiah as a den of thieves and robbers, Jeremiah 7:11. The Old Testament points to Christ, Christ's person as the fulfillment of the temple. Christ's very person is not a den of thieves. They're making the temple into this marketplace is blasphemy in terms of where it was pointing. And it was pointing to the person who was before them. Christ is not a robber. No, Christ is the true temple. Christ, the true temple, is the presence of God. And as the presence of God, he is both servant and intercessor, whose task is interceding reconciliation between the Father and those redeemed by the Lamb of God. His intercession must be constant. Christ's exalted person, as he utters his priestly prayers, is always, always a house of prayer. Christ now in heaven, in terms of the right hand of God, you can sort of think in this way, in terms of the biblical language, as he is in prayer, Christ himself, the temple, who is praying for you, is a house of prayer. I hope you see that. It's beautiful. It's a wonderful comfort to you. They are prayers of integrity, truthfulness, righteousness, and justice, all grounded in the person, in his person, and in his work on your behalf. Listen carefully, please. You do not exchange the presence of Christ's praying ministry on your behalf for turning Christ into a den of robbers, a den where money is collected for indulgences, for repentance, where Christ is turned into the prospects of a health and wealth gospel. Please open your eyes, church. In terms of much of the messages and the men coming with the messages of the Lord Jesus Christ out there. If you do not have righteous anger, if you do not find such acts as despicable, those in the history of the church who have attempted and have succeeded to fatten their pockets through the name of Christ, then you are forsaking the pure priestly work and ministry of Jesus Christ as the temple, as the praying temple of the presence of God himself for you. Jesus is not a thief. And Jesus is not a robber. And there are many out there for the name of Christ who are fatting. I don't know if that's the right word. Their pockets. May I encourage you. May I encourage you with the Word of God and with the person of Jesus Christ, that you live in the confidence of the sure, steady, and loving intercessory ministry of Christ for you, as Christ's Spirit wraps your prayer life. Christ's Spirit wraps your prayer life of faith and repentance unto Him, as you, now watch this, as you are living temples in His sight. 1 Corinthians 6:19. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are a praying temple, immersed in the temple of Christ as high priest in His prayers. What a union! What a wonderful understanding of your prayers.